Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James again, chapter 4. James chapter number 4. When I finished my sermon, I thought, that's long. So I cut it in half. I'm a nice person. So we're going to look at four verses this morning. And we'll be reading verses 7 through verse 10. The book of James reveals a process that all true believers go through. It is the process of maturing as a believer. Chapter 1, we learned about the purpose of our trials and temptations. Chapter 2, we learned about how to get the right perspective on what is indeed true faith. It is a faith that is accompanied by works. In chapter 3, we saw that the faith that works affects our mouths, our tongues. And then in chapter 4, in the first part, we draw certain wisdoms from the faith that God has given us. And then I talked to you about why people fuss and fight. But it's not just about how believers mature. The book of James, I think, really, in my thinking, the theme is distinguishing the true from the false. If you really look closely at it, that's what he's examining throughout the book. He's showing you what is actually true and what is obviously false. And that's why I've said it's not just a book about practical Christian living or Christian ethics, as it's sometimes called. I think it is a book that clearly teaches the doctrine of sanctification as a result of true salvation. Now, that's a lot of words, so let's look at the text, and then I'll try to explain what I mean this morning. Beginning with verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." My subject today is getting close to God. Getting close to God. I suspect all of us in the service like that. Want that, to get close to God. But what is involved in that? This morning, my subject, getting close to God, I want to give you five things to consider. Number one, according to the text, getting close to God involves an unconventional, it begins with salvation, but it involves an unconventional privilege. Notice what James says, draw nigh. That's a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word engedo. And actually what it means is, it was a word that was described the way the priest would approach God. It means to approach, to join together. And it was an exclusive term. Draw nigh to God was a privilege that was granted to the high priest. As he went through the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he went through the outer court and the inner court, and only he could go into the holiest of holies. And he could only do that after he had gone through certain ceremonies. He was adorned in a certain way. There were restrictions placed upon this. And so, draw nigh to God was an invitation that the priest enjoyed, but not the people. But now, when James says to his audience, who's largely Jewish, they must have raised their eyebrows when he says, we can approach God. We can be joined together to God. This was an unconventional privilege. But it is a privilege that you and I enjoy, because now we are priests in the Lord's priesthood. So he says, draw nigh to God. Getting close to God, it starts there. It says you can approach God. You can be joined together with God. So much so is that he calls you a son and a daughter. That you actually partake of his divine nature. That he adopts you like sons. That he places you in his body. That he makes you the bride of his darling son. So what a great privilege. Unconventional at one time, but now available to each of you. So if you want to get close to God, this unconventional privilege has now become available to you. But that's what happens in salvation. We come to God. We approach God. We are then joined to God. The Holy Spirit takes us and places us in the body of Christ. Now, the second thing, getting close to God, there's unspeakable power to consider. Notice again, James says, draw nigh to God. Now, sometimes we just read that and we read it too quick. We don't really stop to think about who it is that we can approach and just how powerful he is. Think about this. The first time in Scripture that God is introduced to us is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God there is Elohim. It speaks to community or plurality. Not that there are many gods, but that God lives in community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is implied. So draw nigh to God. Now, think about God. He says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, little children have learned to quote that in Sunday school, and we kind of again breeze through it. But the word create is also interesting because it comes from a word bara. And what it means is to create out of nothing. Now, when you stop and meditate on that ability, you're blown away by unspeakable power. Think about this. Nothing that you see in the world today made by man's hands was created out of nothing. It all had to start with something. For example, this pulpit at some time is a product of wood that grew out in the trees that grew out in the wood. A lumberjack, he cut it down. He sold it to the logging company, and they sold it to a lumber company, and they cut and planed and fixed the material just right, and they sent it to the store. One day, a carpenter went to the store and bought these materials. The carpenter put this thing together as it is now and made it what it is. He didn't create it. He manufactured it. He assembled it. He put it together with products that were readily at his disposal. God's power is so awesome that there was nothing in the beginning of time. Now, so when is the beginning? Whenever God said it was. And then in God's word, he said, let there be light. And there was light. And he began to create out of nothing. The evolutionist, no matter how ardent the evolution is, they have to at some time agree as they keep going back. It started with this, it started with this, it started with this. And they have to go back to something that started it if they're denying the power of God. But the Bible says that God did it by the word of his power. So he says, approach, be joined to God. The God who has unspeakable power. He can say to nothing, come to light. He looked at the earth and he says, it's without form or void. And he said, let the dry land appear. And then it appears. You see, there are two interesting words when you look at the Bible and what it, you know, what it consists of. The word logos is a very popular word and actually speaks to a manifested thought. In other words, God's word is logos. It is the manifestation of the thoughts and the heart and the mind and the will of God. That's what the word is. It is logos. But there's an interesting word, and there is the word rhema. And that word speaks to liveliness or to animation. Now, Jesus says, the words, rhema, that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. You see, you can pick up the logos and you can read it. But when rhema, when God's sayings speak to you, have you ever been going through your day and then this scripture just came to mind kind of out of the blue that gave you some kind of direction about what it was that you were concerned about? When that happened, it came in power, didn't it? You probably wanted to go get your Bible and check it to see if that was just exactly what it says. And then when you checked it, you looked at it, and you got real excited. You say, hey, look, I've never seen it like that before. The word became animated to you. It came to life. You saw it. There was clarity. Wow, that was amazing. You know? Yeah, one of the videos or the films that I like best that tries to portray the Bible is the series on the Bible. Have you seen that? It is fascinating. And in the first film on the series, I think there's five or six of them, I can't remember, they try to depict the creation. And when they're doing this, they do just a fabulous job of how out of nothing there's this massive creation and the earth and the separation of the waters and the light. It's amazing. And so they try to animate what that says. But what's so great is when you are studying God's word or you're fellowshipping with him in prayer, when you get one of his sayings, and then you think, wait a minute, I remember God said that. It always comes in power. That's what the Bible said, that it effectually works in you that believe. And so when God says, you want to get close to me, he said, there's no more unconventional privilege. It's available. But you need to understand, you're getting close to unspeakable power. Power that is beyond your ability to comprehend. Unspeakable power. Something that cannot really be described. We can only stand in awe of it, in reverence of it. We can only worship the God who speaks like that. Do you know the Bible equates the time when God spoke to you about your salvation or when he saved you? He spoke to it with the same kind of power that was in the creation. In Ephesians, Paul says, the God who shined light out of darkness has now shined in your heart the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when you got saved, God spoke with unspeakable power. People that can't figure out if they're saved or not, when God speaks, they'll figure it out. He doesn't leave any room for doubt. You know, I believe sometimes Christians do go through doubts, certainly. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. But I'll tell you one thing, when someone is not saved and God speaks to them about their lost condition, it comes with great, great power, and it is absolutely convincing. Amen? The Holy Spirit, the Bible said, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince you of your sin. He will reprove the world of sin. He will convince you. He will convict you. There'll be no question about whether or not you're a sinner. And then the Bible said he will convince you of righteousness. He will show you, you have no personal righteousness apart from his. And then he'll show you how wicked your righteousness is, like filthy rags. He will convince you of your sin. He will convince you of righteousness. And Jesus said he will convince you of judgment. And that's why there's always fear involved when you're under conviction. When you're under conviction, there's that convincing of sin. There's that feeling of unrighteousness and understanding how holy he is. And then there is that fear of the judgment of God that could come on your life if you choose not to repent. He has unspeakable power. It's illustrated in the creation, but it's also seen in salvation. You want to get close to God? That is to approach him. like the priest did, or even better than they did. It's an invitation not just to approach him, but to be joined to him, to be a part of his family. But in doing so, you are coming to unspeakable power. Now, let's look why that's important to understand. The third thing James points out is you become aware of an unchanging plan. The plan is unalterable. In other words, you don't get saved one way and Frank gets saved a different way. This person doesn't go to heaven as long as they do this, and this person over here in this part of the world, they get to heaven as long as they do this. His plan is unchanging. Well, what is his plan? Let's look at it. James continues, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." You see, James is concluding here that there are two audiences that will read his epistle. There are those that are enduring trials and heartaches that are the true sons of God. And then there are those who are professing to have faith, but they have no works, and they're no better than the devil himself. And so here he turns his attention toward those that are not true sons of God. And he calls them what they are, sinners. And he says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." I believe he has, because this is his audience he has in mind. I believe he has in mind church people, because they're double-minded. You see, people out in the world, I'm talking about lost people, they're single-minded. They grab for all the gusto they can. But church members that are not yet converted, very double-minded. They have one heart for religious activity. They have another heart and passion for the world. They try to please both God and the world. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak. Sometimes you cannot distinguish the church member from what is the common worldviews. As a matter of fact, worldviews are probably doing more to infiltrate church philosophy than ever before. And they didn't get that from the God who speaks with unspeakable power. Draw nigh to God. What an invitation. But he's God. Now, when you draw nigh to him, you're going to need you to be clean. Cleanse your hands. Now, why did he say that? Hands speak of actions. They speak of your ability. If you are skilled in a certain area, it's probably something you can do with your hands. It involves your behavior, your activity. And so he says, look, you need to understand there's dirt in your hands. There's dirt in your lifestyle. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To think that a person could come to the God who has unspeakable power and it not affect at all their lifestyle is unconscionable. It absolutely makes no sense. How can you approach, then be joined to this God, partake of his divine nature, and it have no impact on the way you live your life? How is that possible? It's ridiculous to consider. But did you know that in modern evangelism today, that's propagated? They teach this. Many do. You can be saved today, and you can make him Lord tomorrow. Now you think of how ridiculous that sounds. How can you divide Christ? How can you say, you're my Savior, and I'll let you know later if you're my Lord? But see, that provides the narrative they need to describe why so many people make a profession and it has no effect on their life. How many people walk the aisle and then they leave the church and they never even come back? That person has approached God. They've been joined to God. They've been placed in the body of Christ. They have partaken his divine nature. That's absurd. It's ridiculous. Cleanse your hands. Now, it is very true. Sadly, most of us know this. Christians don't always do the right things. And there are times when even the most sincere believer can pick up dirt in this world, do and say things they should not do. There's no question about that. Remember Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He comes to Peter and he gets ready to wash his feet. And he says to Peter, he says, "Don't wash my feet, wash me all over." And he says, "No, Peter, it's your feet. You've walked in the world and you've got dirt. You've accumulated some of the world on you. It's your feet." It was about fellowship. And when Christians sin, certainly our fellowship is affected. But it's not a lifestyle. You see, when a believer sins, when they do something they shouldn't do, and all believers have that ability, I'll be completely honest with you and tell you, I think a believer can not be close to God, and I think they have the capability of committing most any sin. I believe that. But if they are a true child of God, it's not the way they live their life. It's not what defines them. It's not a lifestyle. It's not something they continue on in, because divine chastisement doesn't allow it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded sinner, you need to be saved. You're lost. It's just that simple. Your hearts aren't purified. Your soul's not right with God. You want to be close to God. It's more than a nice song. It's more than a good deed. I'm talking about God allowing you to approach Him, and then joining you to Him, He makes the difference. How many of you heard of a period in history that's called the Great Awakening? Have you ever heard of that? I know a number of you have. But one of the most important times in American history, actually. The 13 colonies were the 13 British colonies in those days. The years were from the 1730s to the 1740s. And during that time, much of the teaching that had come out of Europe had been watered down, had been a great departure from the preaching and teaching of the early church. Human reasoning and intellect began to grow, and philosophy kind of replaced theology. There are lots of different ideas about what is scriptural, what is not scriptural as it relates to those that go to church. But then God raised up men like George Whitefield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and others. They began to preach in Europe. It touched in various parts of Europe, in England and France and Germany. It spread to the 13 British colonies, which are now, of course, you know, became the 13 American colonies. So it swept. It was a global thing, and it changed. It put the fear of God and salvation. Only eternity will reveal how many people were saved. As a matter of fact, and if you'll read, you can go online yourself and read this. It's in the history articles that are connected to government history about our country and all. It's mentioned in there that the Great Awakening actually had a profound influence on the way the framers would eventually frame our Constitution. That is not to say that all those framers were God-fearing Christians, but they certainly understood the profound impact that had on the colonies and on the country. And they considered all of that as they framed that. And I believe that's an act of God's providence. So it's very important in American history to understand something about the Great Awakening. Today we have a movement called woke. It's a different kind of awakening. It is a movement that is basically designed to bring awareness to what is considered by many certain social injustices. But this movement I'm talking about brought awareness to who God really is and what we are without Him. For example, Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. He leaned on the pulpit and read his sermon word for word. The power of God swept through that place so strong that men and women began to cry out from their seats, Save us now from this angry God, lest we fall immediately into torment. That sermon's available. You can read that. You can find it. That's the Great Awakening. Preachers begin to preach different. They weren't preaching to placate and to please the masses. Someone, Bishop Ryle, wonderful preacher, he listed seven characteristics of the preachers that were responsible for preaching and God creating what is known as the Great Awakening. I just wanted to give them to you real quick here. He says, number one, they taught the supremacy of the Holy Scripture. There was no question as to the authority of God's Word. Number two, he says, they preached the total corruption of human nature. They didn't talk about this so-called spark of divinity that's in all of us. They believed that man without God was thoroughly corrupt. As Isaiah said, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there's no soundness in his flesh at all. They believed, number three, they taught that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. Number four, they taught that the doctrine of justification was solely by faith. You didn't get justified by your works. You were justified by your faith in the one who died on that cross. Number five, they taught the universal necessity of heart conversion and new creation by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is essential that when the heart is converted, there is a new creation. And this is an operation done by the Holy Spirit. Number six, they spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love for sinners. And number seven, and this is the one I wanted to get to, they preached that there was an inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. In other words, when a person comes to God in true faith and they approach Him, they are joined to Him, it affects their life. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it affects their life. Now, friend, seriously, these characteristics, you go to the bookstore and there's many books there. You will go through a whole bunch of books before you get to any that really focus on any of these characteristics. It's a philosophy. It's a pop culture. It's a self-help. It's a motivational book. It doesn't get to the root of the matter. That's what James is doing. He's getting the root of the matter. He says, cleanse your hands. You're a sinner. Your heart's not purified. You're double-minded. And he's calling those that want to be close to God to understand exactly what it means to be close to God. And it certainly doesn't mean that we are the captain of our own fate. Well, that leads me to my fourth point, moving right along. It involves an unbearable pain. You see, when you understand this, it comes with a certain pain. Conviction is painful. Conviction is scary. Conviction afflicts. Notice James says in verse 8, be afflicted. Now, he wasn't telling you to go afflict yourself. He's just saying, yeah, you feeling the pain? Well, you should. You should take it to the next level. You should mourn. The word afflicted there, he's basically saying, this should hurt. Mourn. That's be miserable. Conviction, until you get right with God, makes you miserable. Weep. There's lamentations. And you just going happily along through life like your sin doesn't matter and God doesn't judge it, you better let your laughter be turned to mourning. That superficial joy to heaviness. He's talking to a sinner that when they feel the convicting power of this God they're wanting to approach, it's afflicting. It creates a mourning, a weeping. It's very, very uncomfortable. Hap, I was thinking about Bill, your buddy, and of course, Cinda just adored Bill Morgan, I'm talking about. She loved him like a dad and worked out there at Bates, as Carlin did and others. And I would just see Bill occasionally, and we'd talk, and we had a good rapport. But as he was getting ready to, obviously wasn't going to be here long, he began to realize that despite the fact that I'm guessing he was a member of a church. I don't know that. We didn't really talk about that. I know he went regularly with Faye. But he said to me, Frank, I need to be saved. And he began to, he had great fear. Some of you were there. You saw some of this yourself. And he started talking about all these sins he'd committed and all of these things. And he said, I've done everything. And it was breaking his heart. He was afflicted. He was mourning. He was weeping. And it wasn't, those things weren't fun anymore. That joy was turned to heaviness. It blessed me to see that because I knew that he was standing at the door of salvation then. And I said to him, I'll never forget, I said, Bill, the wonderful thing is Jesus Christ was punished for all of those things. So when you do die, you won't be punished for them if you can believe that. And he prayed to receive Christ there on his dying bed. And friend, I've thought about him often. Thank God. Always so kind to me. Always so nice. See him at the golf course. I tried to get him to play golf with me, but I just wasn't good enough. You know, he's like, I don't play with people that play like you. Not really. He was always kind. But thank God he got saved. But it came, it was preceded with unbearable pain. There was affliction involved. There was this hurt, this lamentation, this heaviness. Help me, Frank. I said, Jesus can help you. He died for you. He's close to God now. Now he can approach the great white throne. He can walk into heaven's gates. And none of those things that he had done that defined his life, as he shared with me, none of those things are brought up in heaven because they have been forgiven. Approaching God, there's unbearable pain. Number five, I quickly move. An unmistakable provision. Now, here's the thing. This provision, James says, don't miss it here, because if you do, you're just going to be one of the masses that cried one day because you did wrong and you felt bad over something that you shouldn't have done. Maybe you even prayed a prayer. But this is very important. He said in verse 10, humble yourself. Humble. That involves submission. Give it up. Stop the fighting. Make the acknowledgement. Tell the truth. Humble yourself. Jesus preached that in the sweetest way when he said, you see that little child, the way that child comes to me? He said, I'll tell you something. If you don't come to me like a little child, you're not going to heaven. Humble yourself. Tell the truth. You need Christ. You are a needy creature. Humble yourself. And then he says, and I'm finally through, verse 6, getting close to God involves an unbreakable promise. Here's a person that has been afflicted. Here's a person that's mourning. Here's a person that has turned laughter into heaviness, and they're humbling themselves, and that involves contrition and confession and just a willingness to just give up and let God. The promise is, He will lift you up. He will lift you up. You know what that word means? He's going to raise you to dignity, to honor, to happiness. You know, when I began in chapter 4, my first sermon was Why People Fuss and Fight. And we looked at that in great detail. But you know what? As I was studying this, I thought, you know, of course now, I don't want to be a hypocrite or anything. All of us at times do and say things we shouldn't say, and certainly you can fuss and fight. But people that don't do anything else, they're always mad. They're always frustrated. They're always creating problems, trouble for somebody. Oh, they don't have any ulcers, but you just give them to everybody else. You know? Those people are in the context of this sermon. Same chapter. And then he talks about the wisdom that comes from above. Here's this godly wisdom that creates the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And here's the world's wisdom that's always creating havoc and trouble and chaos and sin on top of sin. That's in the context. And then there's that tongue that just cannot stop doing what the tongue does when it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that is, whether it's cursing or slandering or backbiting or gossiping or doing all those lying, well, all those things, that's in the context. And then there's that person in chapter 2 that says they have faith, but they have no proof of it whatsoever. That's in the context. James comes bearing down now because this is too important. When he suggested that we could be close to God, that was a thrilling thought. Draw nigh to God. Who, me? Yeah, you. Approach God, Frank? Yes. You can approach Him. You can boldly go to the throne of grace. But it's going to involve you understanding that you're going to be standing or praying or living in front of one who has unspeakable power. The understanding of this creates unbearable pain. But when you humble yourself and just give up, I will lift you up. Would you bow your heads as we wait this morning? If I asked before we started, how many of you would love to get close to God? Well, everybody here would say, yeah. Well, I mean, who wouldn't, as you understand it? But now I ask you, based on what we've learned from Scripture, wouldn't you really love to be close to God? The God who is love and who gives peace and who gives joy and who gives a kind of contentment that's not found in the world, who gives wisdom and understanding, who creates order out of chaos, who gives faith and perspective even in the worst times. You can be, but you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to confess to Him that you're not close to Him. You may be like the sinners in James' text that may need to say, I'm double-minded. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Maybe you're a believer and you've been close to the Lord, but for whatever reason, you haven't been walking close to Him. It would be wrong for me to suggest that believers could not find themselves in that place, because I think we all know we could and can, sometimes do. But if you want to be close to Him, humble yourself. Find you a place alone with God and bow to His authority. Agree with His word. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that your word, it is indeed like a two-edged sword. It cuts both sinner and saint. It exposes the intentions of our heart, and it reveals our true self. Sometimes that's a terrible thing to see. But Lord, help us when those moments happen. When the world, when your word, your sayings are like rhema. When they become animated in our conscience and clear in our understanding. Press upon our soul with great power. Help us not to resist. Help us to submit. For that person here, Lord, today that may not be saved, I pray for them now. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them just to give up. Give up. And give it all to you. I humbly ask it in Christ's name. Amen.